I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're continuing in our series in Acts. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to start our reading in verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along if you have a different translation. Acts chapter 6, or chapter 12, verse 6, rather. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we stand before your word. It's your voice. It's your authoritative voice written down for us, preserved so that we this morning might read and understand and be transformed. And Lord, we want to tremble at your word. Not in fear that cowers because of judgment, but tremble, Lord, because we know. We know with whom we are dealing. We know that these words are vital, life-giving, and important. We know that in obeying them, there is great blessing. And in ignoring them, there is destruction. So we humble ourselves before your word. Make us attentive to what Scripture wants to teach us. Amen. So the story of Acts has been pretty interesting. It starts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's this great triumphant adding to the church. On that first day of Pentecost, the church grows from about 120 people, and the Lord adds 3,000 people to their number in a single day. And that's something that I'm sure the disciples and everyone else were pretty excited about. And a few chapters later, we read that the church grew to about 5,000. But while this was happening, persecution was on the rise as well. Initially, the Jewish leaders targeted the apostles, and every time that happened, the Lord miraculously intervened, and he blessed them with greater boldness, and they continued to preach the word, and the church continued to grow. But the persecution escalated, and as you heard last week, it culminated, as it were, or took a turn with the death of Stephen. But up to this point, it's only been the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and some of the zealous Jews who persecuted the church. When they started to realize this is not just a sect, this is not just a deviant message, this is a completely different approach. This is a new message. This is something that differentiates itself from Judaism. This is the fulfillment, or at least they claim, from their perspective, they claim this is the fulfillment of everything that we had hoped for. And many of the Jews who did not believe, they persecuted the church mercilessly and dispersed them all over that region. And as they went, they kept on preaching the gospel, and they shared the gospel with joy, and the church continued to grow, and the persecution intensified, and some of the Jews followed them around and persecuted them wherever they went. But in chapter 12, something happens. There's a shift. Now it's no longer just the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders egging on this persecution. Roman authorities get involved as well. And as Matthew mentioned last week, he did not do this because he hated the gospel per se. He did not do this for religious reasons, but mostly for political reasons. Herod did this so that he could solidify his own position in that community, in that city. And so now we see persecution escalated, spreading, not just the Jews, now the Roman authorities are involved as well, and we see that pattern in the rest of the gospel, the rest of the book of Acts as well. So it's intensifying. And in the previous passage, the first of the apostles is martyred for the faith. James is martyred for the faith. So what happens next? Well, they arrest Peter. They throw him in prison. And Herod has every intention of doing to Peter what he's already done to James, because he knew that this would curry favor with the Jewish leaders. Now, I want to mention something here. He hasn't done it yet. If you look at verse 4 of our passage, it tells us, and when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And as Matthew mentioned last week, during the Passover, no trials were allowed. But this raises an interesting point, and maybe you haven't thought of this before. How much time has passed so far in the story of Acts? You see, when we read the book of Acts, we have this idea that everything kind of happened quickly, that the church spread rapidly. But this is about 11 years after the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the believers. This is about 44 AD. And so if Christ was crucified around 30 or 33 AD, depending on how you date his birth, then this is about 11 odd years after the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church. And I find that remarkable, and I find it encouraging. I find it remarkable because this means that for the last 11 years in Jerusalem, in spite of Jewish opposition and now Roman opposition, in spite of all that they've faced, they've continued to faithfully share the gospel. And the church has continued to grow. There's been this slow but steady march, this progress of the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and as we'll soon see, the ends of the earth. 11 years. I find it remarkable. I find it encouraging because this means that the church in Jerusalem has been faithful. They've been faithful, and slowly but surely the Lord has blessed their ministry with great fruit. With great fruit. We often think in terms of gospel change as being instantaneous or quick. And we love those stories of revival when we hear about thousands of people being saved in a short space of time. And that's wonderful, and we praise God for that. And we pray for that. We want to see people saved. But there's something to be said for just day by day, long-term faithfulness. And the impact that it had, year by year, just being faithful, just doing what God has called them to do. And the Lord blessed their ministry to such an extent that now Roman authorities have taken notice, arrested one of the most prominent apostles, and thrown him in prison with full intent to execute him. So what's the church doing at this time? Well, we saw in the previous passage in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. So the Christians are praying. Christians are praying. So what happens next? Well, as the festival starts to come to a close, this is the last evening of the festival. And so it's sundown, the festival ends, and the next morning it's a new day, and the festival is over, so a trial can happen, and Herod thinks an execution is going to happen as well. And you can imagine what it was like when the Christians were gathered there, as we'll see later in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. The Christians were gathered there on the eve of Peter's trial. And imagine for a moment what was going through their minds. They've been praying earnestly for a number of days now during the festival. They have no idea what's going to happen. They probably prayed for Peter's miraculous release, but it hasn't happened yet. Or they prayed that the Lord would remove Herod in some way, but it hasn't happened yet. Or they prayed just, Lord, please strengthen us and help us to be faithful in some way. Let this not hinder the progress of the gospel. But nothing's happened yet. And so maybe they thought, we've been praying in vain, maybe we should start to prepare ourselves for the worst. Only their prayers weren't in vain. And it wasn't too late. Four squads of soldiers, three gates, and iron chains aren't enough if God decides to set a servant free. So what happens? Well, first we find an astonishing deliverance, an astonishing deliverance. This is verse 6 to verse 11. Passage divides very neatly into two sections, where Peter is delivered and where Peter meets with the church. So we'll start with an astonishing deliverance. What was Peter doing while the church was praying for him? Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Peter was sleeping. There's no sign of anxiety or fear. No sign of anxiety or fear. Keep this in mind. One of his closest friends, the Apostle James, was murdered days before. And yet with the Apostle Peter, chained between two guards, we find him sleeping soundly. How's this even possible? How's this even possible? Well, Peter experienced what the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that surpasses all understanding. F.F. Bruce explains that Peter's calm springs from a good conscience and quiet confidence in God. A good conscience and quiet confidence in God. Peter was ready to meet with his Lord. He was ready to meet with his Lord if God chose to call him home. Maybe at this point, I just need to mention, you often find when people are confronted with death, it's not death itself that frightens them, or even the pain of death that frightens them, but very often they wrestle with, am I ready to meet with the Lord? If you're a believer, the answer is yes, but very often in those moments, our consciences convict us. There were certain things that we did not do that we know we should have done, sins that we did not confess, relationships we had to make right. Restitution that had to be done. We left so much undone that when we are confronted with the reality of eternity and we know we have no other opportunity, there's disquiet in our hearts. And so, dear believer, I want to challenge you and ask you, are you living the kind of life that if you were confronted with death today or tomorrow, that you could, with a clear conscience, face that? Would you be able to, like the Apostle Peter, rest? Or is there something, even this very moment, as you sit there, that you know, here's a sin that I have not mortified, not confessed. There are things that I've left undone. There's a person I still need to share the gospel with, and I haven't done it. But there's peace with the Apostle Peter. His conscience is clear, and he's got a quiet confidence in the Lord. He knows God is able. He knows God is able. He could express the same kind of confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego expressed. Remember them? When they answered Nebuchadnezzar before he threw them in the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 18. That kind of confidence. Yes, God can save me. And even if he doesn't, I am his. I am his. That's how Peter can be sleeping. This is what Paul meant when he wrote Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even sleep soundly while chained to two gods. So Peter is sleeping. How do we get that kind of confidence, by the way? Not just the peace where we have to make sure there's nothing unresolved. How do we get that kind of confidence? I would encourage you to meditate upon the attributes of God. Just remember who you serve. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He trusts in you, whose mind is stayed on you. If you want that kind of peace in the face of opposition or difficulty or trial, if you want to, like the Apostle Peter, face even the threat of death with some sense of peace, well, start by meditating on who God is. Keep your mind fixed on him. A number of years ago, a book was published, Your God is Too Small. And unfortunately, I think the title rings true over much of Christianity. We don't give much thought to who God is and what he can do. And that's a big source of anxiety for people. They don't actually think God is as great and as glorious and as powerful and as good as the Bible says he is. We need to meditate upon God's character, upon his attributes. Make that the food that you feed on and the place where you find shelter and rest. And then added to that, pray. Because the promise of Philippians chapter 4 verse 7, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that promise follows after verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We often experience disquiet in our hearts because we're not praying. And I've said this before, but we have a rule in our house. You're only allowed to worry as much as you've prayed. And just the other day, I was fretting over something, and Fasti came to me and she said, how much have you prayed about this? I knew she was right. They are right more often than not, aren't they, husbands? Yeah. But the Lord blessed his servant here with rest. With rest. Psalm 127 verse 2. I love this. In vain it is that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. And so here the Apostle Peter is. He's facing his own death with no human way of escape. And he's at rest. He's sleeping. He's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so deeply, so soundly, that when the Lord intervenes, it takes quite a bit of doing to get him to wake up, as we'll see. So look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Now the Lord sends an angel to intervene, to deliver the Apostle Peter. Sends angelic help. It's not the first time that we've encountered angels in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 verse 19, we are told that an angel delivered the Apostle Peter from prison. In Acts chapter 8 verse 26, an angel guided Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 10, an angel tells Cornelius that the Lord has heard his prayers, and he tells him where to find a preacher. And so now in Acts chapter 12, again, an angel shows up to deliver God's servant. And I just want to mention this because an angel plays a prominent role here, but our society is fascinated with angels. People are fascinated with angels. They feature prominently in popular culture. When we were in Swellendam a few weeks ago, there's a place there which is called, and I kid you not, a fairy and angel sanctuary. I mean, these popular ideas of angels often misrepresent what they are. They often misrepresent what they are. They most often appear as men dressed in white with no other discerning features. It's that simple. But on other occasions, they appear in glorious light, And that's what we see here. And by the way, the light might have been there to assist Peter as he's trying to get up in the dark, or just to reveal God's glory in that moment. Either way, an angel showed up to help God's child. And that's what he said they do. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So the reverence of angels, holding them in high esteem or pretending as though they are something that we should devote an inordinate amount of time or attention to, don't do that. They were never meant to take center stage. The angel does not give a name. In fact, by the end of the passage, the angel does not even hang around long enough for Peter to ask him a question. He came, he did what God instructed him to do, and left. He's a ministering spirit sent by the Lord to help Peter. And so to do that, he's got to wake him up. Verse 7 tells us, a light shone in the cell, and he says, and he struck Peter on the side. By the way, this is not a nudge. Just want to mention that. It's the same word used later in the passage for Herod being struck. And this was probably a good hefty kick. Just wake up. That's how deep he was in his sleep. And when he woke, he found the cell filled with light and an unexpected visitor standing over him. And clearly he was flabbergasted, did not know what to do, and so the angel had to instruct him not only to get up, had to instruct him to dress himself, put on his sandals, and wrap his cloak around him. And every time he did this, he's like a child. Parents, have you woken up your kids early in the morning? You have a far journey, and it's still dark outside. It's 3 a.m. or 2 a.m, and you wake them up, and you say, Buti, sit up, and you help him put on the jacket, but his eyes are still basically closed. And you sleepwalk into the car. Have you done that? This is what's happening here. Peter has no idea what is going on. In fact, verse 9 tells us, after he gets dressed and everything, verse 9 tells us he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought this was a dream. He thought this was a dream. The angel leads him out. Now, how he would have been imprisoned, he would have been chained to 2 guards in the cell. Those chains fell off, by the way, and the guards don't move, so the Lord keeps them asleep. And he goes past the first gate, and there would have been sentries on either side. And he goes past the second gate, there would have been sentries on either side. And then he gets to the main gate of the place where he was being held, which was probably the Tower of Antonia. And there was a large metal gate in front, and it swung open of its own accord. And suddenly Peter finds himself outside, and they walk around a bend, and the angel disappears. And Peter snaps to it, and he realizes, verse 11, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Is there any situation out of which the Lord cannot deliver his children? Is there any circumstance in which we are beyond the reach of God's miraculous saving grace? No. No. Peter was imprisoned because his enemies thought that by executing him, they might gain some favor, they might gain some advantage, whether it was Herod who wanted to curry favor with the Jews or the Jewish leaders who were jealous of the apostles. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. He still had work for Peter to do. And he would make sure that Peter got it done. There's no situation out of which the Lord cannot save you. At no point, and this is important, at no point do we as believers have a reason to panic. Yes, we fear. We're mortal. We're human. We're fallible. We've got to fight that. But there's never a reason to panic. Because it's never too late. It's never too late. So this is an astonishing rescue. An astonishing rescue or astonishing deliverance. Now we get to an amazed church. Now, as funny as I find Herod sleepwalking his way to freedom, I find the next episode very humorous, and I do think that that is intentional. There's some quiet humor in the passage, and I want to show that to you, but there's also some sad irony in it as well. So where did Peter go? He's been delivered. Where did he go? He went to the church. He went to the church. Verse 12 tells us, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, by the way, at this point, persecution is in full flow in the city of Jerusalem. And so you don't have 5,000 believers gathered in one place at one time. They're scattered all over. And particularly for the purpose of prayer, the believers gathered in smaller groups that could house them. And this particular house, the house of Mary, seems to have had enough room for a pretty big crowd. But the way that he identifies Mary is also pretty interesting. He says it's Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark. We know who that is. John Mark is the one who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and chickened out. But John Mark's the one who was eventually restored. And John Mark's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Small beginnings. Small beginnings. And so there they are at the home where many were gathered together and were praying. Many were gathered together and praying. Just find it striking. Peter knew exactly where to find the believers. He knew exactly where to find the believers. Not only did he know where to find them, he knew who they were. Names are mentioned here. And these believers were gathered for prayer. Just imagine the scene if you were delivered in the middle of the night and you were walking through the streets of Strand or Gordon's Bay or Somerset West, wherever you are. Do you know where your brothers and sisters in Christ are? By the way. And how many of us, if we had a brother and sister in Christ who was in such danger, how many of us would be hosting prayer meetings on their behalf this late at night? Something to think about. So what happened when Peter arrived? Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now that already is pretty funny. Because Peter's just been released from prison. It's the middle of the night, and he's standing outside the door knocking in the hope that they would let him in. This is no time to dilly-dally. But Rhoda is so overcome with joy, she leaves him at the gate, runs inside, and shares with everyone the good news while Peter is still standing outside. In fact, you've got to imagine this, please. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking. So there's a whole conversation happening outside, and Peter's still inside, and Peter's still outside knocking. Hello? And so she runs in and she tells him, Peter is here, Peter is here. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. This is not a very kind or loving response. The Lord has answered my prayer. The Lord has answered our prayers. You must have lost your mind. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want to be uncharitable, I'm not saying that the believers necessarily did not believe. Let's be careful. Let's be kind here. It may be that some of them doubted that the Lord would answer this quickly. Or maybe some of them had started to prepare themselves for the worst, and they're praying, not Lord, spare us the storm, but help us go through it. We don't know what they were experiencing in that moment. But the reality of it is that they did not believe what she was saying until, finally, verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. Until they saw him, until they saw the Lord answering their prayers. A friend of mine once recounted to me how he visited a member and knocked at the door and they didn't open, but for a completely different reason. Don't do that. But here finally they open and they welcome Peter in. One of the amazing things about prayer, well, the most amazing thing about prayer is who we pray to. Your prayers are not limited by your vocabulary. Your prayers are not limited by how much you can imagine scenarios and situations out of which the Lord can bring forth blessing. Your prayers do not depend upon your creativity. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." Your prayer depends upon the one you pray to. And He is limitless in His creativity and limitless in His power. And God can answer our prayers in ways that we could never have imagined. So when you pray, expect unexpected answers. Now, when Peter was finally allowed to come in, he shared with them his testimony. And this too, we need to share with one another when the Lord has answered prayer, so that others may be encouraged and blessed thereby. Verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.'" This is not James who was martyred. This is James, the brother of our Lord, who became the author of the epistle that bears his name, the letter of James in the New Testament. He became a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. And so it's amazing. He says, this is what happened. He encourages these believers. And then he says, "Now tell the others so that they too may be encouraged." Why? So that they may become more bold in sharing the gospel. As the Apostle Paul later said in Philippians chapter 1, that people are emboldened by my imprisonment. And it's so amazing to see that it has the exact opposite effect of what the world and the devil intend. They think that by persecuting the church, they will snuff it out. The exact opposite happens. Countries where the church is growing the most rapidly are the countries where the church is being persecuted. The strongest church in the Far East is in communist China. In prepping for this particular message, I heard again the statistics. Japan at one stage had more than 260 separate missions organizations. But it is a secular and completely pagan society. China tried to get rid of the church and only emboldened it. Amazing. And so when the Lord blesses us and when He answers prayer, we share that with one another, that others may be encouraged and emboldened as well, so that the gospel might continue to go forth. Why aren't we experiencing more of that, by the way? Why aren't we experiencing, maybe in the first place, more miraculous answers like these unexpected answers, these glorious testimonies? Why aren't we experiencing that? It might be one reason. We're not praying the way that the New Testament church prayed. We're not praying the way that the New Testament church prayed. It might be that we're not living the kind of lives that even draws the attention of secular authorities and the enemies of the gospel. As Christians, we're so under the radar, we're so unnoticeable, we're so like the world around us that we don't even bug people. They're pretty content to leave us be. But whenever the gospel goes out and Christians live bold lives and we are obedient to the Lord, that not only brings us into conflict with false religion, that not only brings us into conflict with authoritarian regimes, it brings us into conflict with the sin in individual human hearts. When you are holy and you spend time with people who are not, it bugs them. Because your life convicts them. Are we that kind of people? Or do unbelievers and those who are steeped in their sin and completely lost, do they enjoy our company and do we enjoy theirs? I'm not saying, get rid of all your unsaved friends. Someone needs to evangelize them. But if we're more comfortable there than we are in a prayer meeting, we're more comfortable in the world than we are at church, and we look more like the world than we do the Lord Jesus Christ, something's wrong. Something is desperately wrong. Maybe that's part of the reason why we don't have these kinds of experiences. Because why would the Lord come and save us from our comfort? We don't want that. We don't want that. Lord, please leave me be. In fact, Lord, bless me with more that I can spend it on trivial things. If you want to be amazed as a church, astonished at the power of God, let's start with faithfulness and follow it up with prayer, and then rejoice as the Lord starts to use His church that others may hear the gospel. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, in these moments this morning, we confess we don't stand out enough. We pray, Lord, that it would not be because we are annoying, unkind, or foolish, but that when we stand out, it would be because we're faithful, because we love You, because we delight in the things that You find delightful, and we reject the things that You reject. And I pray, Lord, that in love, but with great boldness, we would share the truth of the gospel with others, that we would live the kind of lives that speak prophetically to our neighbors and our friends and our family members. And if that brings rejection or persecution, we pray, Lord, help us to respond to that the way that the New Testament church did, with prayer, seeking Your hand of mercy, Your grace, Your kindness, Your blessing, Your deliverance. Help us, Lord, to respond with peace, never fearful or anxious or panicking, fully trusting that the God who made the universe, who sent His Son to die for sinners, that same God, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that same God can deliver us no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, and use us for Your glory. Amen.